It's so good to be back with you. It's good to be back in the land of the living. After spending so much time on my back, and I had to preach actually a couple of weeks ago with barely a whisper. It was the church I'd served at for 20-something years, and so on the Thursday before the Sunday service, I was that close to sending an email saying, I just don't know if I can make it. My voice had no voice, and so, but then I got an email before I sent that email saying that all the elders are going to be gone, and nobody, so there would be nobody to pinch hit, so I just had to grin and bear it, and so by the grace of God and some powerful medication, I was able to get through it, but it's so good to be with you this morning. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to focus on the whole chapter. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abomination, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. This is the word of our Lord. Indeed, the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of God will abide forever. When you look in the mirror in the morning, who looks back at you? How do you define the man or the woman in the mirror looking back at you? It's amazing all the different ways that we can describe how we look to ourselves. I'm the skinny one. I'm the fat one. I'm the one with the big nose. I'm the one with the crooked nose. I'm the one. Here's one that you often don't hear, but you could. That's me, the one with the filling in my 12-year-old molar. Though true, it's not a significant part of our identity. But why are some features considered very vital parts of our identities and others are not? And I would put before you that if you're honest, you will have to admit that some things that have been rendered more important to you because of what other people say. And we tend to draw some sense of our identity from the views of other people. Why is this way of determining our identity so unhealthy? When we base our identity on what other people say, we are on a slippery slope because it is based on an extremely limited perspective and it gives way too much power to other people. It even, in a sense, makes us slaves of them. You don't want to have your identity connected to something that changes like the weather. You want your identity connected to an eternal reference point. And you want it from which to draw your identity. We need an external, eternal reference point from which to draw our identity on which we must live. When we live in the light of God's reference point for us, we see that His views, in the ultimate sense, is the way we really are. Even when our peers see things differently, even when they call us different things, we can judge them as being incorrect by referring to the infinite external reference point, the God and Creator of all. So today we're going to learn about our real identity, our true identity as God sees us. And in the light of this incredible identity, we're going to see that there's something, because of that identity we have in Christ, there's something that we must combat, there's something that we must be consumed by, and there is something for which we are about something, about which we are to be very courageous. So this is drawn from verse 6. How do you like this for an identity statement? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. How is that for an identity? That's something to live out of. That's something to get up for every morning. That's something to be motivated by. So first of all, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see what we must combat as living in the light of being holy as God is holy and living as those who belong to Him. His treasured possession. We are literally His property. We belong to Him. We've been bought with a price. We've been bought by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own. As such, we have a heavenly master, the one whose bidding we're to do, the one whose will we are to pursue. Now, we're going to see, certainly, there are some things going on here that were very particular to that generation, but I think we're going to find many helpful applications for us today. Look at what God said that he provided for his people in verses 1 through 6. That God is going to bring them into the land that he promised Abraham. That he's going to clear away many nations before them. Nations that are more numerous and mightier than they. And he's going to give the nations over to them. Israel would be victorious by taking possession and fighting in trust in that God said that he would indeed fight for them. Now, God also said that these defeated nations must be given over to complete destruction. The people of Israel were to make no covenants with them. They were to show them no mercy. They were not to intermarry with them because of how they would be drawn away into the worship of idols, away from walking faithfully with God. We find how many places in Scripture were mighty men of God drawn astray because of wrong relationships, unhealthy relationships with the opposite sex. I mean, one of the great sermons I heard about Samson, and the title of it was, Samson was a He-Man with a She Problem. And so that is something about which we must be concertedly engaged in, is even our view of relationships in marriage must follow the pattern that God has established for us. And so God said, do not intermarry with them because they will draw you astray. One of the principles that Scripture has for us is that we're not to be unequally yoked. And that's the picture of, can you imagine an ox and a donkey being yoked and leading a plow? Do you think you could get a straight line? Do you think, no, they're going to fight against each other. And that's the basic principle that's laid down for us and that God was laying down for his people. And so they were to break down their idols and their places of false worship. God declared holy war on these Canaanite nations to be devoted to destruction. Now, how do we wrap our minds around that and according to our 21st century Western sensibilities? There's some things that we have to deal with here. First of all, we need to reckon with the reality that God's view of sin and our view of sin is quite different. God sees even one sin, according to Scripture, deserves death. Sin is so serious that you and I can't pay for it. We cannot redeem ourselves. It took the perfect, sinless, spotless God-man to go to the cross for us to pay for our infinite sin. It is a stench before God. God is indignant every day about it. But how does God respond? Long-suffering, compassion, patience. The Bible says we must count God's patience as salvation. If it were not for God's patience and God's mercy, not one single one of us would be in this sanctuary today. For what do we deserve? We deserve death. It's an affront to a holy God. So we have a tendency to play footsie with sin. We don't take it seriously. We can even redefine it. We can call adultery having an affair. We can call murder pro-choice. Rather than taking God's definition for the reality of sin. And so we must reckon with that reality. Now, to God, there is indeed a threshold of sin. God told Abraham earlier in Genesis that the conquest of the land is not going to take place until the sin of the Amorite reached its full measure. Or how about when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? In Genesis 18, it says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. Yes, there are degrees of sin. But with God, there is a line which cannot be crossed. There is a threshold. There is a filling up of the cup that he will not allow to go beyond that point, that only God, the judge of all, can see, and that God will respond accordingly. God also wanted to bring about total separation for his people from the sin of the pagan nations. And this would even, the picture of destroying their idolatry, bringing to destruction their pagan worship, even involving a sexual occult that was rampant in many of these pagan nations. Because to be holy means to be God's distinct people. Or as it says in the New Testament, that we are peculiar people. Why is that? Because we are not to conform to the world, to be squeezed into the mold of the world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So as we look today, as we're sitting here right now, in the light of what's being taught us here, we must realize that we are still combatants. There is still a battle that we are to fight. This is why Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, being shod, our shoes are shod with the gospel of peace, and that we are to wield the sword. And in Ephesians 6, the rendering of sword is really dagger. In other words, it's just a knife. And so the picture is there is hand-to-hand combat, close at hand. We love to talk about the evil out there, but how about the evil in here? I don't remember, I think when I read it as a kid in the comic strip Pogo, he said, "We have seen the enemy, and he is us." It's one thing to talk about it out there, but man, evil and temptation are close at hand. But now the battle that we are to partake of out in the world are not through military means. They are not through carnal physical weapons. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God for the tearing down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. And we are going to win the world. Let's face it. To be a Christian is to have as the motivation is to overtake the world. The Bible says the kingdom of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. And that all the kingdoms of the world will be the kingdom of Christ. And he is going to use us. He's going to work in and through us to accomplish that great purpose. But it's not through weaponry. It's not through military weaponry. But it is through the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God, and prayer, loving sacrificial service, laying down our lives for others. But we are still to be God's distinct people, holy, unique, and no conformity to worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? No, it's not. Too often, holiness is more about what we're not to do. You shouldn't drink, you shouldn't smoke, you shouldn't chew, you shouldn't date girls who do. No, we're going to see a beautiful picture of holiness in these next few verses here in verses 6 through 16 of what holiness, the beauty of it, that is so awesome that we're to be consumed by it. It is to be consumed by the very love of God for us. God has chosen us for the purpose to be holy. Holiness, as I was saying earlier, is not just about behaviors from which we must abstain. It is living unto God and being consumed by his love. And living out of that love, pursuing that love, wanting the source of that love to be glorified and honored and adored in my thoughts, in word, and in deed. Indeed, we are his treasured possession. We have been bought. We have been redeemed. We belong to God. Now, this is not just an Old Testament principle. I love in the beginning verses of Romans, just during his Paul's greeting. These are some of the most powerful words that have just rendered my heart and have so encouraged me beautifully. He says in verses 1 through 8 of Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To those in Rome who are loved by God, called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it do for your heart to know that you've been called to belong? That you are dearly beloved. You are not one who belongs to yourself. You don't have the right to claim to be a follower of Christ and live like the way that seems right to you. You're called to belong. You're called to walk in a distinct way after the very character of Almighty God. As the apple of his eye, we are to live as his treasured possession. Now, upon what basis does God love you and has called? Upon what basis? Did God look into the future and see that you'd be a good person and on that basis chose you? When I was a kid, and we were going to play, whether it was softball, basketball, football, we'd have captains who would choose teammates. Now, what was the criteria that you'd think that they would choose? I mean, is there anybody here who was always chosen last? Thankfully, that never happened to me, but I felt sorry for those who were. Who were not very athletic, who were not very skilled, especially when it came to football. They were not very tough. And so they would often get chosen last, almost treated as secondary citizens. Well, upon what basis does God choose his sheep? Look at this passage. It says, it wasn't because they were numerous. They were not more in number. Here is the criteria, because God loved them. How do you like that? That I'm in the kingdom, I'm in the family, because he set his love on me. And the fact that God has promised to keep his oaths, to keep his covenant, to be my God, and to continue to see his faithfulness as I walk with him. God reminds them that he redeemed them with a mighty hand from a mighty army. The issue is not their faithfulness ultimately, it's God's faithfulness to them. God keeps covenant. He is the promise keeper. He has steadfast love, a love that cannot change. God's love for me is so perfect, he can't love me any more or any less than he does right now. He sees every sin I'm ever going to sin. And yet he knows every tear that I'm going to cry. He set his love upon me. Why? Because he loves me. Period. Now I can live out of that. That warms the cockles of my heart. That draws me in worship and adoration and sacrificial obedience because of the love that he has set upon me. God promised to love them, to multiply them, to bless them. Even to keep them from the illnesses that were plaguing the Egyptians. So, as we look at today, you and I are called in the New Testament salt and light. Jesus said that we are to be salt and light. What does salt do? Salt is flavorful. Salt is also a preservative. And light shines in darkness. Are you living like that? Do people see Christ in you, the hope of glory? I'll never forget my freshman year. in college. I was in the freshman dorm they called the zoo. And for pretty good reason. But for some reason, they labeled my room the chapel. They labeled one was the bar, one was the casino, mine was the chapel. And so when anybody had problems, struggles, of course, they'd come to my room, not the casino, not the other. So, and there were people there. I was walking down the hall one day, and there was three or four guys sitting in the room with the door open, and I just walked by and said, "Hey, would you come in here?" I had never met them. I'd seen them, never been introduced to them. And they wanted me to come in and to answer some of the questions they were asking about Scripture, about the Christian faith. And they just said, "We just assumed that you have a relationship with Christ." How would they know that? How would they know that? Light just shines. Light reflects. Light does what it's supposed to do. Light shines in darkness. We are to be distinctively the people of God. We're to be flavorful. People should see something in us and say, "I don't have it, but I want it." They should see a distinct life that is lived by love and compassion and mercy, because that is exactly how God has treated us in Christ. And so we are to be salt and light. We are to be transformed by the Word of God and not squeezed into the mold of the world. We're to stand against worldliness. Worldliness in Scripture is living independently of God. That is true worldliness. That is the essence of a fallen nature, is to seek to live independently of God, to have bought in the big lie that I don't need God. I don't need Him for life and breath and for all things. We're not to be conformed to the world. We are to be transformed. We're to stand against living independently of God. I mean, what areas of your life are you living independently of God? Even if as a professing believer, are there parts of your life that you are not wanting God to deal with? So you have been duped by the lie that I can hide this from God and that He's not going to come in and deal with it. No, God disciplines those whom He loves. So you can't hide it from Him. He already sees it. He already knows it. You might as well come clean. And you're going to find mercy, much more than you ever thought possible. We're to be motivated by God's love and mercy toward us. We are to say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ controls me. The love of Christ compels me. Now we need to get this right, that grace always precedes holiness. How many of you are living as if God's grace is dependent upon your holy living? How many of you actually think that trying to be a sanctified person is what makes you justified? No. You are being sanctified because you're first holy and completely accepted by God. And He is at work changing you. Our tendency is to think that, yeah, maybe I'm saved by grace, but man, it's up to me from here. I have to take the reins. It's all up to me. No. The same faith that brought you to Christ is the same faith that you grow in Christ. And so we are to take seriously this reality. Now, I love how Leviticus 19 describes in particular ways what it looks like to live holy lives. And I encourage you, when you have opportunity, to read that. Holiness always loves one's neighbor as we love ourselves. That it means caring for the poor. It means when you're harvesting, leaving some on the outskirts of the field so the poor can glean food from it. You're not to deal falsely with other people. You're to pay wages on time if you're a boss, not to withhold them. And you're not to abuse. And here's, you might think, why in the world would this have to even be mentioned? But it says, do not abuse or take advantage of people who are deaf and blind. And in that we're to pursue impartial justice. Truly, the blindfold on justice, that's how we are to live as God's distinct people. We're to be holy and distinct. Unfortunately, If you read most polls, you see that besides going to church, there's very little difference in the lives between unbelievers and professing Christians. It's an indictment upon those who profess, who may not possess Christ. We are to be followers of Christ, living and walking after Him. But lastly, as we close, there's something about we're to be courageous in this fight. God was instructing His people to dispossess these mighty nations. But God said, "Do not fear them. I will give them over to you. I will fight in and through you, but you must fight. You must take possession." And so we are so they were called through God to dispossess them. Now, on paper, they were like grasshoppers compared to them. How could they defeat these powerful nations? God said, "You shall not be afraid, but you shall remember. Remember what I did to Pharaoh. Remember what I did to his army. Remember the signs and the wonders. God will even send hornets to drive them out." And God was reminding His people, "I am with you. I am the great and awesome God." We must deal with the reality that us plus God, one person plus God, constitutes a majority. There are more for us than there are against us. In terms of the kingdom of God, God will fight for us. He gives people over to us to be conquered through the gospel of the kingdom of God. So where does this courage come from? Is courage the absence of fear? If that were the case, I would be in serious trouble. But courage is doing what is right in spite of fear. But here, it's not something we whip up in ourselves. When you read in Joshua 1, where God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, He repeats it two or three times. He connects it with Joshua meditating much on the law of God. "You shall meditate on the law of God day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." That the key to conquering the nations would be their leader meditating much, chewing much on the very law of God and leading His people accordingly. This courage isn't one that we whip up in ourselves. It is connected to the faithfulness of God. It is connected to the power and the awesomeness of God who fulfills His promise. God is able to perform what He has promised. And so we are to be courageously loving. We are to usher forth in pursuit of others with courageous love. You will be surprised about what you can accomplish merely through walking in the power of the love of Christ for you. You read the story probably of a mother of a toddler who was deathly afraid of any rodent. She was deathly afraid, and one day her little toddler was going in the direction where there was a rat. And the mother, without thinking, ran to her toddler, scooped him up in her arms, and ran. And then she began to look back, and then she began to shake with fear. But the love for that child was greater than her fear of the rat. And I can tell you that the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart is heavier and weightier than your fear. The courage is connected to the gospel. It is connected to Christ. It is connected to the love of Christ for you. Remember, well, again, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, the love of Christ compels me, controls me, constrains me to live for the one who gave His life for me. We love because He first loved us. Let us live in the courage of that love. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the reality of knowing that You have called us to Yourself, that You delight in us as Your beloved sons and daughters. We ask You, Father, that You would indeed enable us to live in accordance with your calling, your enabling, your empowering, your presence, your promises. Father, enable us, change us, mold us to truly live before a watching world as followers of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.